Interesting enough, we have a contrast in our morning Sunday school lesson with our morning preaching service, because we have two men that we consider. Both of them have a tremendous opportunity. One's life ultimately is a triumph, and the other man's life is a tragedy. The first man whose life is a triumph is Jacob. The man whose life is a tragedy is Saul. Now, how did people, both having great opportunities, one to have a continuing kingship through himself and his successors and his family, and the other having the promise of being the patriarch of a kingdom that would continue through history, have such disparate results? Well, both of them had a critical moment in their lives. Well, we have a series of critical moments in our lives, but some are very decisive about whether we go on to triumph or whether we go down to tragedy. The word crisis has that significance, as does the word critical. A person who's in critical condition is hovering between life and death. And the next times of his life will determine whether he takes the road to life and recovery or whether, in fact, he goes on to death. The word crisis in Chinese characters is composed of two pictures, one representing great danger and the other representing great opportunity. Crisis in Greek means both judgment and a separation into two. Crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, which is the Greek word, is what Jesus uses when he says, I come to bring crisis on the world. I come to bring judgment on the world. Because where Jesus comes and is proclaimed, there's a moment of crisis for a person. That person stands like Eve, as it were, before the tree of testing, except it's the tree of Christ's cross. And the decision that a person makes at that critical moment of his life, when the Spirit is upon him and convicting him, whether to go on with Christ and eat the tree of life, or whether to reject Christ and go to hell, is the critical determination of eternal destiny. And here we have a very critical moment in the life of Jacob. And as we'll see, Saul had a critical moment of his life. He flunked the test and therefore went on to terrible shame and destruction. That is not simply an abstract inquiry for us, because you and I also have certain critical crises in our life. And decisions are made by us, by our children, by people who are professors, and they don't always know when they make these decisions, either Christ's way or the world's way, what's going to happen as a result. Nietzsche grew up as in a Christian home with pious parents, wrote some beautiful religious love poetry to Jesus, and there was a moral crisis in his life, and he decided God was calling him to do something that his flesh did not want him to do. His flesh wanted him to do something that God did not want him to do. And he wrote down a little book, Non Serviam, in Latin, Non Serviam, I will not serve. And the result took that brilliant philosopher down a trek that led him ultimately to insanity, tertiary syphilis, early death, and madness. And so too, we never know when we come up to a critical deciding point in life, when tests and temptations come, whether there may be some decision we're making, not simply for today or tomorrow, but for our life on this earth, accomplishment of our spiritual destiny, and for eternity. And the thing that Saul lacked is something that Jacob had and is rewarded for, and that is determination. Simple, raw determination that he wasn't going to let go until he got God's blessing. You see, it's important for us to recognize that God provides the strength, he provides the grace, but there's always a balance. And while you can say there's a tremendous blessing in letting go and letting God, finding Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret, there's also a truth to the balancing truth that God loves people who mean business. God loves people who have determination. God loves people who have grit. God loves people who take hold of him, as Isaiah says, that stir up him, that stir up themselves to take hold of God. And therefore, Christian life is analogous to combat. And there are some people who grow up and become silly worldlings, and there are some who have determination and take hold of God's promises. And the difference is the difference between triumph and tragedy. We're going to talk about Jacob, the wrestler. Jacob, the wrestler. Because this is one of the two episodes in David's life that brings him, as it were, face-to-face with heaven and eternity. The first was his conversion experience at Bethel, where, frightened, he lay with a stone pillow and was given this beautiful vision of the circular staircase that connected heaven and earth. And had that wonderful formative experience that saw that heaven and earth were connected, that he shouldn't just live on a horizontal plane, but that there was a circular staircase. The angels were ascending and descending upon him, that circular staircase that represents Christ, who touches heaven with his divine character, touches earth with his physical character, and provides a way to heaven. The conversion experience. And secondly, we might call it Peniel, the sanctification experience, where he took hold of special promises of God and secured them. And that securing of those promises gave him a new name. Well, what do we have here? First of all, we have a test. We don't like tests very much. Every once in a while, I still have a nightmare. Fortunately, they only happen every few months. Now, where I'm going into a classroom, and I realize that I haven't studied at all. I've been too busy. I forgot I was taking the course. I had no chance to review. Blue books were sitting on a desk. An examination, which I had no idea about, was staring me in the face. And if I flunked, I would not get my degree, and I would flunk out of school. And I wake up with a cold sweat and have to say, no, I'm not in school anymore. I don't have to take those tests anymore. I don't have to take the bar exam anymore, Seth. I don't have to do that. And it's kind of a nice sense of relief. And we'd all like to pass out of testing. And in this sort of excessively, we might say, feminized culture, all of a sudden people play soccer and don't keep score. What fun is that? Because we just don't like to be tested. But the unfortunate truth of God's redemptive program is that God tests his people. And you will have tests and examinations that often determine whether or not you pass or flunk. And here is Jacob's big test. And God typically gives pop quizzes. He doesn't say, well, Curly, 2 months from now, you're going to have a test. All of a sudden, it's right in front of you, right in front of your face. And here is Jacob, who is experiencing a pop quiz. You see, in Old Testament times, some proceedings to adjudicate whether a person is true or false, guilty or not guilty, was done by ordeals. Sometimes by fire, sometimes by water, or sometimes, as in the book of Numbers, a woman accused of adultery would be given a potion from the dust of the floor and mixed with water, a very unsavory brew, and she would take it, and if her thighs rotted, if she had serious illnesses as a result, they said, Your claims of innocence, ma'am, are disregarded. You're guilty. And if nothing serious happened to her, she was viewed as innocent. Now, there's probably a certain psychological significance or psychosomatic significance to that, because sin does damage your immune system, and guilt and anxiety and stress does reduce your ability to withstand the normal bacteria. But there was a serious view of ordeal. Now we have ordeals of paying trial lawyers outrageous sums to represent ourselves in court. It's a different kind of ordeal. But here, there was, a champion ordeal. And actually, if you look at cultures around the world, you see a whole variety of interesting ordeals. They have an insult ordeal in one small tribe in Africa. So two people are claiming different things, and you have to adjudicate who's right, who's wrong, come down to a verdict. And they have an insulting ritual where the person insults each other. And the tribal elders sit around and listen to who has the best insults. Your mother wears army boots, and you're ugly. And, Rodney Dangerfield would be a multimillionaire in this kind of culture because he would really know the insult after insult. In another tribe, they have a clicking ritual. Who can make the most interesting clicks with their mouth most rapidly? And that's thought to adjudicate. It's probably just as rational as trial lawyers, frankly. But wrestling is one way of the ordeal. We had the champion ordeal of David and Goliath, and whoever won that won for his entire nation. And here, this wrestling ordeal was a test of the man of God in Jacob. And we see the areas in which this was tested. First of all, we have a strange area, so he's out of his element. He is headed to meet up with his brother Esau. And again, just as he was frightened in fleeing from Esau, because Esau had it in mind to kill him after his father's funeral, and he was bereft of friends, forlorn, forsaken, and out under the open skies, God ministered to him in that experience at Bethel. Now he's going back to face the music. And he's gotten a report that his good brother, who is a strong, mighty man of the fields, has organized a posse. And that posse appears to intend him no good. They're going to come after him, and Jacob thinks that maybe this bitterness of Esau is still extant, and he still wants to kill him. And so he organizes his own crowd, prepares lavish gifts, and is going to seek a reconciliation with his brother that spares his own skin. Now he's on the way at a place called Jabbok. And Jabbok is a pun in the Bible because it also has the meaning of wrestling. And he's at this place of Jabbok, which is a crossing of the Jordan River, for those of you who've been in Israel, almost midway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And there, in this strange area, there is a sudden assault. Out of nowhere, there comes a stranger. And before you know it, they're locked in a wrestling match. This is often how temptation and trial comes to us. There's a reason why the Koine Greek has the same word for temptation as trial. Because the same event that is a temptation for us can also be looked at as a trial. If we succeed in resisting the temptation and succeed in the trial, we grow stronger. And it's of the Lord. If, in fact, the temptation aspect of it is used by Satan to cause us a defeat, then it's a temptation that's led to sin. And frequently, the most devastating kinds of temptations are the ones that come upon us when we're not expecting it, from a strange source and from a sudden assault. And the problem is here is that there is a strong assailant. Now this strong assailant has been thought to be many different people. Some people think it's the Archangel Michael, the captain of the Lord's host, the general, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the Heavenly Armies. Some people think it's another angel. But most people believe that it is the angel of his presence or the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus in his Old Testament appearances, which were intermittent when he came down from heaven to earth, and not as with the incarnation of his 30-year ministry, 30 years on earth and his ministry on earth. But in any case, we're talking about a strong, strong assailant. So minding your own business, meditating on how you're going to meet your brother, praying, and all of a sudden, boom, before you know it, you are in the battle of your life. Now, it may come through the economy, financially. It may be a family crisis. It may be a great faith crisis. It may be some other moral crisis in your life. And all of a sudden, there is a sudden assault, a strong assailant in a strange area where you didn't expect the fight. So we have the ordeal, and we'll see in Saul's life, he had a test as well. Samuel was the professor working for God, and he said, "I'm coming in 7 days. You've put a stick in the eye of the Philistine hordes. They're gathering to do ill to you in the nation. But you wait for me 7 days." Saul had a mild degree of determination, waited for him 6 hours and who knows, 6 days and 20 hours and 45 minutes or something. Then the people were getting increasingly restless. He was increasingly fearful. And he decided he was going to offer a sacrifice. And the rest, as they say, is history. He did not have the determination to wait and do what God wanted him to do. And he flunked that test. And the result was a downward spiral. Here, Jacob had a big test. And he set his jaw. And he decided he was going to meet this test head on. So we have a test. Secondly, we have a trait revealed. Some people say, why does the Bible say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? It's again one of these conjunctions of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, of God's part and man's part. And if you overemphasize either part of this equation, which are like two parallel lines, as in non-Euclidean geometry, that meet in heaven, you ultimately get out of balance in your approach to life. Just as if you have an imbalance between the need for grit, determination, struggle, battle, warfare, and rest, and reliance, and passive acceptance of God's best. If you get that out of balance or out of whack, you also go the wrong way. You've got to hold both these ideas together. And when it says, Jacob have I loved, let's understand that it's Jacob whom he loved before Jacob was ever in existence. That is to say, it wasn't a blob, it was Jacob. And he saw with his foreknowledge, and he saw by his instantaneous knowledge, he sees everything as one moment, as it were, who Jacob was. And he loved something about Jacob. And he saw who Esau was. And there was something about Esau that caused him to be the father of the Edomite nation with whom God is angry forever. It was the God-driven determination versus the world, as it were, life of passivity and worldliness. And here there's a trait revealed in Jacob that wins Jacob a blessing. So let's understand how this trait is revealed. First of all, hand-to-hand combat. I was trying a case out in Los Angeles, as some of you know, preparing out there. And it was January 1st, so I decided to go over to the Rose Bowl. And the Rose Bowl game wasn't very exciting. The Big Ten looked like a midget team against the mighty USC Trojans. As a matter of fact, they say that after the NFL draft, many of the Trojan players are going to take pay cuts to go from college to the pros. But it was a kind of a one-sided game. But the most impressive thing of all, outside of being in the City of Roses, was what happened before the game. Because, surprise to the fans, a huge B-1 stealth bomber flew over the field. And it almost blotted out the sun. Boy, was that a fearsome weapon. It's this kind of gray triangle you don't even hear coming. And suddenly, you can't see it on the radar. And I didn't know how huge that thing was. And I thought, you know, that's one way to fight. You're in a stealth bomber, and people can't see you coming, and you're going at these supersonic speeds and dropping a payload. That's one way to fight. Then another way is locked in a hand-to-hand combat. I remember once, I did a little boxing when I grew up. My parents made the mistake of giving me boxing gloves. And if your hands are a little faster than the other person's, you can have a lot of fun boxing. But all of a sudden, I tried wrestling. It was not a long-lived experiment. Because I was amazed, a two-minute round seemed like 20 days. I don't know if any of you have ever wrestled competitively, but I got great admiration for true wrestlers, because it's just amazing the energy required when you're grunting and groaning and trying to get leverage against some person. Your whole body is exhausted if you're not used to it after a minute or two. And here, Jacob, in the middle of the night, in the morning, a great while before dawn, we're told, is involved in this incredible hand-to-hand combat. And if it were me, I would have probably tapped out very early. Okay, I give. Please, be nice. I won't hurt you. Please don't hurt me. Now, Jacob is ready to go. And he is involved in the most demanding kind of agony that a person can be involved in, which is hand-to-hand combat. In fact, there's a Greek word for that called agon. Agon. A-G-O-N. That's where we get the word agony from. Agon in Greek means to wrestle. And when the Lord tells us that some seek to enter through the straight gate and don't make it, whereas others agon through it, wrestle into the kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards, a great Reformed theologian and the great leader of the First Great Awakening in America, had a sermon that was every bit as popular and important in its day as Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. The sermon was pressing into the kingdom of God, and had a straight gate theme, pressing into the kingdom of God. And by the time you ended that particular sermon, you wondered whether you were saved or not. And you thought he was a Reformed guy who believed in the sovereignty of God when he was talking about pressing into the kingdom of God. Agon is a Greek word. It means agony, and it means hand-to-hand combat. And here, without any flippancy, we'll talk about a second aspect that revealed this trait. The little hip check that he was given that disjointed his hip. It touched his thigh. It actually dislocated his hip. There's a lawyer downtown who I know pretty well who played for the great Rose Bowl teams of the University of Minnesota. That happened as recently as 1960, so it's pretty recent, our football success in Minnesota. And he's a very good athlete, and he was a baseball player and a senior partner of a major law firm, and he had a hip replacement. And he said one day that he had never had such pain in all of his life, in the trenches of college or pro football, in any other of his particular athletic adventures. I said, what happened? He said, well, I had this hip replacement, and I was playing out on a Edina, and I decided to line up a putt by going into a crouch. And I forgot that the doctor told me that I couldn't go out into a squat because I was just lining up this putt. And it dislocated my hip. And the new ball came out. And he said, it was so intense. I was just screaming in pain, just absolutely screaming. I thought I was going to die. They had to come get me into an ambulance, pop that replacement hip back. And he said, it was just vicious. And I thought, well, that was Jacob. That was exactly Jacob. Just intense screaming pain. And at that point, you think he would say, uncle. Or some appropriate Hebrew-ism. I kidded, you know, Brock Lesnar is this guy. He sat in front of me in an airplane once, and I wouldn't like to meet him in a dark alley or a wrestling match because he has a neck about this big. You know, he took up the entire first-class seat in the airplane, and he's just all muscle. And he had his first major event in mixed martial arts or whatever they call it. And he had this other guy who was a lot smaller, and he just came out ready to just brutalize him. And the guy got a little hold on him, and he tapped out because he's going to break his finger or something, break his leg, whatever it was. He wanted out. Well, Jacob didn't tap out. His leg, his hip is dislocated, and he's hanging in there. And the ultimate sign of this trait of his is what we call a holy cry. A holy cry. I am not going to let you go until you bless me. In fact, the Lord himself gives him in kind of an easy out. Say, the morning's coming here. I am not going to let you go until you bless me. And here that trait of fierce determination to have God's best, which was seen in having Esau sell him his birthright for a pot of his special stew, and ultimately his fanatical desire to get the blessing as well as the birthright, comes out in a very spiritual way in his holy grasp on God. And here is a kind of almost supernatural determination that he is not going to let go until God blesses him. Now that's the kind of attitude God blesses. And not all people have that. If you read William Law's Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, Law was the actual tutor for Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's one of the most convicting and challenging books on holiness, along with our J.C. Ryle Bible study book, that you could possibly have. A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And he makes the claim in the first chapter that everybody is just as holy as they want to be. So you want to think that God is just going to come mysteriously into you with while you're sitting in a lawn chair in summertime and just kind of seep holiness into you. And he said, no, that's not it at all. You will be precisely as holy as you want to be. And the decisions that you make, it's on you. God is willing to supply all the resources for you. You will be just as holy as you, in determination, want to be. And what makes this particular man so heroic is that he was determined to have God's blessing on his life. His holy cry in the midst of this was, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That's a pretty bold way to say anything to the Lord, because he saw the face of God. He had a realization who he was dealing with here. That's why he calls the name Penuel. And the light's coming, and perhaps the Lord did not want him to see him in light, because, as we know, you can't see the Lord face to face and survive. And he said, I don't care about that. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. The Bible says God loves people who command him. He said, command ye me. I love that kind of determination. I like that pluck. Now you come on, you command me for blessings. And here's Jacob giving a command to God. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. The result is a passing of the test, and we will call that a triumph. There is the conquest. The Lord says, well, if that's the way you feel about it, you're blessed. There is a tremendous spiritual victory in a key test of this person's life. When is the test going to come in your life that might set you on a road to really special things in your life? A difficult decision, a forsaking of some sin, a forsaking of some worldly opportunity, forsaking of something that you've been longing for in an earthly sense, a struggle with God over some aspect of your life or relationships. When is it going to come? Well, when you have that kind of fierce determination, it leads to conquest, and it leads to a change of name. That old nature is represented by the name Jacob, supplanter. Basically, he wants to pull his brother back in the womb and get by him. I've got to be number one. I'll do whatever it takes to get to be number one. And now his name is Israel, a man who prevails with God, a prince representing his new character. And from then on, we see the progress very clearly from sinner to saint. He starts out looking very ugly. He becomes a saint in his character, and then he becomes a seer, S-E-E-R, as he sees with prophetic vision exactly what's going to happen to his children, what's going to happen in the future. This is the progress that God wants for his people, and then ultimately a crown. Because crowns are reserved for princes, they're in royal families, and he now becomes a prince with God and prevails. You see, this is a depiction of an actual historical episode in the life of a flesh and blood human being named Jacob. It is a picture of our struggle in order to get God's best for our life. And we learn from this particular lesson that tests will come. We don't always identify their importance in our long-term lifestyle. A trait that God wants us to have in these trials is that holy determination to get God's best. And then a triumph that's just around the corner of that success. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The Bible says, I've kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Isaiah says, princes shall reign in the age that is to come. There's a princely inheritance waiting. For whom? Well, in Revelation, it calls them the overcomers, the prevailers. Every promise in that those churches of Revelation are given to the overcomers. That's a hard word. It does mean prevailers, determined people who struggle and win. That's what this is all about. Remember, I heard a story from a pastor. He grew up in a small town, had a best buddy, and they were played on every little athletic team. They played baseball, they played football. They played all the team sports as they grew up in junior high school and high school, and they were best friends. One week, he would bike over to his friend's house to catch the school bus. The next week, his friend would come over to his house, bike over and catch the school bus. One guy was the pitcher, the other guy was the catcher. One guy was the quarterback, the other one was the receiver. And they were absolutely best friends growing up. And they, after high school, they moved to different areas. And now he knew something about his friend from a stage, one of the last things they did. They had, instead of a prom, because they went to this church that had a substitute for the prom, they had a formal dinner. And afterward, they each had a date, and the question was what they were going to do after this event that they had. They had a little recreational event, and this pastor said, well, there's a church service tonight. We got to go back there. And the guy said, oh, don't be crazy. This is a special night for us. There's a movie playing downtown. Let's go to the movie. He said, no, I really think we should go to church. And the guy said, no, I really want to see this movie. And not only did he and his date want to see the movie, but the pastor's, pastor-to-be's girlfriend wanted to see the movie. And finally he said, I really don't think we should go to movies anyway, and I don't think we should go on a night, especially when there's something going on at church. Just drop me off at church. And he was ridiculed by his friend and ridiculed by his friend's girlfriend and by the girl he brought, and he chose church that night. Well, as they grew apart, he learned that his friend had become a very successful producer in Hollywood. And he became a very successful pastor with some very, very prominent churches. And he learned that his friend was going to be in town, and they got together after something like 25 years. They hadn't seen each other. And the guy from the movie producer pulled up in the Cadillac and looked terrible. He'd been quite a drinker. This man, his beat-up old car, pulled up, and they had coffee. He said, "The amazing thing is we had nothing to talk about." He said, "You know, we were best friends, and we just chatted away throughout high school, all the way from grade school on. We had nothing to talk about. He'd been through four marriages. He had a terrible drinking problem, and I'd given my life to the greatest joy on earth of being a minister." And he said, "Neither one of us knew the effect of the decision we made that night. But he was choosing Hollywood, and I was choosing God." And we never know when those tests are going to come. But sometimes they have a significance that we don't really appreciate. And the key thing is we have to be like Jacob, a man willing to wrestle and prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story. Lord, we pray for each one of us. We pray for the children in our Sunday school. We think of the tremendous potential in each one of those children. Each one special. Each one made in the image of God. Each one with a destiny that they can find and fulfill. If in the critical moments of life they yield to God rather than the devil, give themselves wholeheartedly to thee. And Lord, we pray that some important decisions will be made even today. Pray that if anyone comes today without ever having been converted, ever trusting Jesus Christ for salvation, they will trust in him even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.